Good morning. It's great to be here with everybody this morning. My name is Ryan James, one of the elders here, and very pertinent to today's message that we're led by elders. And so today we're going to continue our series, our very brief series in talking about New Life's core values. And we're going to focus on the core value of godly servant leadership. That particular value shown right up on the screen here now is that we are deeply committed to leading like Christ, following his example of servant leadership, humility, and self-sacrifice. It's really near and dear to the hearts of your elders and lots of people here that have been at New Life for some time. It's really important to us. Before we dig into that a little more, I wanted to start off with a quick story about experience I had at work in the last year. So I'm a chemist at Battelle and program manager. And so my whole job is leading projects. That's what I do, have for years. And so I'm a project leader by definition. I have to lead projects. I'm responsible for them, start to finish, all of it. And so another term for that at Battelle, especially the technical side, is principal investigator. So PI. You know, nothing from a criminal standpoint, just science. That's all it is. But PI. So a recent project, I was working with a technician, a guy hadn't really worked that much before, and he asked me, "Who's the PI?" And now, for some technicians, so it's my job to lead the project. Technicians at Battelle, it's their job to basically help me execute the project. Right? They're going to do the things that I have kind of laid out to do. And, you know, we work together on that, but that's essentially their job. So some technicians, that term PI is really just another term for the guy that really doesn't do much. And so that was definitely the vibe I got in that question of who's the PI. And, of course, I had to say, I am. So anyway, this particular project required a lot of personal protective respirator equipment and full Tyvek suits whenever you're going to do the work because of the nature of we were generating a dust cloud and this or that. And I think there's a picture that's going to come up. Go ahead and put that picture up. That's a picture of me and another technician. That's how we needed to suit up for this project. And so, you know, remember, keep in mind the guys who's the PI on this and his approach to that. And I, of course, had to meekly say that I was. So over the following 2 weeks, I spent every hour while these tests were happening suited up with this respiratory equipment in full Tyvek. We were in there. We were working, you know, doing the tests that we had planned. We had to sweep and vacuum this 80-foot building every time between the tests, and we had to clean up every night before the next day. Let me tell you, it was a year ago, about right now. It was hot. It was dirty. There was only porta-potty facilities. Not particularly a pleasant experience for anybody involved. And after the last day of testing, I said to this same guy, I go, You know, we can come back out tomorrow and help you clean up because I knew he had a lot left to do to kind of ready the facility for the next thing that would come in. And he looked at me and he said, "No, it's okay. You've done more than I would have ever expected already." Why? Why the shift? Why do you think? Servant leadership. It's the only thing I can come up with. The palpable change in 2 weeks of how he was just, before he even knew who I was, questioning me by my role in the project, to 2 weeks later saying, "It's all right, I can clean up. It's not a big deal." His world, his view of me as a person, and probably my view of what he assumed I viewed of him, his perspective changed just simply by the way I came to work and the way I interacted with him on this project. My role hadn't particularly changed. His role hadn't really changed. We did all that we needed to do on both sides of the fence, but his approach and his attitude towards me changed completely. And so when you move this into a spiritual realm in the context of the church, I want to clarify that we as a church, What is it that we're leading people to? And if you haven't in a while, I would encourage you to go to our website and look at the core values that we have listed there. Read through the descriptions of them. We don't cover them all on a depthful way on a regular basis. We run them a couple of times a year to get through all of them periodically. But go and read them. In order to kind of remind us of where it is we're leading people, I'll go ahead and run through them right now, but I encourage you to as well. We're leading people to be kingdom builders by sharing the gospel, engaging people with the gospel. It's what we're called to do. We're leading people to rest in the authority of Scripture and applying it to their lives. We desire that deeply for people and for the world around us. We're leading people to grow in intimacy with God, prayerfully seeking His empowerment and direction. Become more like Christ through it. As we were challenged last week, we're leading people to be transformed by the grace of God. And we're leading people to live these things out in authentic biblical community. You know, we want people to be engaged in Sunday morning gatherings. We want people to be engaged in life groups, in discipleship groups, so that we're not just alone in this effort, alone in this task of studying God's word and playing it out in life. We've got a team. We've got people. And we do that in community. So if we want to do this, if we want to lead like Christ leads, if we want to lead people to Christ-centered beliefs, convictions, and actions, we need to study the Bible, see what it says about it. This is God's word, Jesus' word, about godly servant leadership. So in doing that today, we're going to highlight three passages of Scripture. The first one is going to be in Matthew 16, if you want to open up your Bibles to Matthew. In this one, we're going to see that godly servant leaders lead by following Jesus. Godly servant leaders lead by following Jesus. You might say, lead by following? It's like, yeah, you lead by following. And it's highly, highly important. So before we read the passage I want to focus on, I want to give a little bit of a context of what's happening in this passage of Scripture. In the preceding couple of paragraphs, you've got Peter testifying that Jesus is the Messiah. And in response, Jesus is commending him for recognizing that and indicating that Peter is the rock on which Jesus will build the church. It's like, so lots of love going on back and forth there between Jesus and Peter. And right after that, Jesus begins to show his disciples that he needs to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and then be killed. And on the third day, be raised, of course. Well, Peter had sort of a problem with this. In response, Peter pulls Jesus aside and, in all of his wisdom, rebukes Jesus. It's like, just as a thought in general, if you find yourself rebuking Jesus, you know, you may want to catch yourself there. But, you know, not Peter. Peter, a great guy, a little reactionary. He basically says, over my dead body, anything's going to happen to you. That is never going to happen. And then, of course, Jesus turns, says to Peter, very famous passage, get behind me, Satan. So here they go back and forth. Jesus says, you're a hindrance to me. In just not a lot of time at all, they go from exchanging this intimate care for Peter, for Jesus, and Jesus commending, and then Peter is going off on his own, and Jesus said to him, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So now we head towards this passage and head towards verse 24. Jesus takes the opportunity on the heels of this rebuke of Peter, whom, of course, he had just said he was going to build the church upon, to say to his disciples, who are the future leaders of this church, in verse 24, says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus is saying to lead by denying your self-centered desires. Not an easy thing to do. What was Peter envisioning? We're not sure, but maybe he was envisioning a lengthy ministry with his friend Jesus. Maybe he envisioned being able to defend Jesus. I mean, think about what happened down the road a little bit in the garden with the sword and the ear. How amazing in Peter's mind would have been for him to defend Jesus physically, save him from whatever bad thing was going to happen. You know, that kind of feels good sometimes to do a nice thing for someone else. Instead, Jesus is saying, you're a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You know, we understand in this passage for Jesus to be saying, deny yourself of the things that seem like you'll enjoy, that seem tantalizing. What are those things in our lives? Almost anything that distracts from Jesus, right? Laziness, gluttony, gossip. I loved Greg's note last week of, if it feels good to say, you probably shouldn't. So true. How much trouble could we stay out of if we just followed that one particular piece of wisdom? Lust, greed, covetousness, pride, the list goes on and on. Deny ourselves of those things. And then he says, take up your cross. Face difficulty. Face injustice. Take the narrower path and follow me. Follow me. And then in verse 25, Jesus goes on, forever who would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Our eternity hinges on our allegiance to either me or us or to Jesus. Who's it going to be? As leaders, as followers, that's the choice we all have to make. We'll be lost or found based on whom we surrender our lives to. Jesus says, follow me. And lastly, in verse 26, Jesus says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The world says that you've made it if you've accumulated the abundance of money, sex, or power. But Jesus says you're bankrupt if you have lots of these things but have ignored him. Jesus says, instead, I am the prize. Forgiveness is the prize. Heaven is the prize. Deny yourself and do what? Follow me. Godly servant leaders lead by following Jesus, first and foremost. Now let's shift over to John chapter 13. And in this passage, we're going to observe that godly servant leaders lead by example. So we're going to start reading verses 1 through 5. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all these things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus, their teacher, their rabbi, was washing their feet. They were all likely in disbelief. Can you imagine being in a meeting with your boss or a ministry leader, and this happens? I mean, it suffices today to say that this is kind of a gross, uncomfortable job in any culture, right? I mean, who wants to sign up right now? Just we'd start the line right here and you know, pull the socks off, you know, and just take care of that linty sock material and anything else that we got going on. Anybody want to sign up for that right now? No, it's like, I'll pass for this morning anyway. Let's plan on it anyway if we're going to do that. Do a little preparation or so. In that day, you've got dirt roads. You got farm animals that are around on those roads. Frankly, it was necessary for them to do prior to a meal where they're going to be reclining. It would have been right for them to do that. Somebody needed to take care of that. But isn't it interesting that apparently in this setting, that didn't occur to any of the disciples? None of the disciples were rounding up a basin and a towel and saying, hey, can we at least do our own, right? I mean, that'd be one step. No, it never occurred to them. You know, probably because it was normally a task for a servant and there was no servants around. Or was there? There was one servant in that moment. It was Jesus' approach on that day. Let's go on to verses 6 through 11. Then he poured water. Oh, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share in me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was about to betray him. And that was why he said, not all of you are clean. Peter. Always good for a teaching point, isn't he? What we're seeing here is a clear illustration of the gospel. Jesus says to Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no share in me. You need to be saved from the death you deserve. We all have sinned and we need to be washed by Jesus. We need to be washed by the blood of Jesus at the cross. That's our need, and each of us need that. In that moment, Jesus was saying that you're clean, though. You don't need your whole body washed. When Peter said, wash my whole body, he said, no, you're saved. You're washed by your belief in me. But you need your feet washed. You need the daily maintenance that the Holy Spirit provides to cleanse your feet in areas that we need to continue growing in, maturing in, purifying us, sanctifying us. You need both. To be saved and the daily maintenance that the Holy Spirit will provide. Moving on to verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Sometimes Jesus spoke in parables, but this time he spoke very clearly as to what their role was with each other when he was gone. He did it to spur this humble servant leadership that wouldn't be natural for them. but they were about to face a time where they were going to need each other. They were going to need to rely on each other, and they were going to need to serve and love one another. They needed Jesus' example to know what to do in the future. Godly servant leaders lead by example. I think of, just even as I survey the group here this morning, I think of Michelle delivering bread to New Life visitors. I think of Paul Johnson, who has developed a relationship with our painter next door, and Paul's like his friend now. I think of Andy and the counting team. You counters know who you are, doing the behind-the-scenes job of responsibly and confidentially accounting for the money that comes into the church. I think of ladies that have initiated meal trains for people who are sick or have had babies. You know, we all know that if you're sick or have a baby, you'd probably have a few close friends that would bring you a meal, maybe one or two or so. But what happens when that meal train gets kicked in by somebody? How many do you get? 10? Like 2 weeks of meals? What a blessing. And it doesn't just happen. It happens because somebody took the time. All of the, you know, not even that much effort, right? But they thought of it, they went to do it, and all of a sudden, boom. You've got this incredible blessing. I think about Sarah and Shelley taking time during the week, preparing lessons for our children's ministry, and then taking the time to be back there. Probably on weeks they don't get into this room, but they're back there serving our kids. And others that I'm not remembering right now. But what a blessing. Godly servant leaders lead by example. The third passage we're going to visit today is in 1 Peter chapter 5. And we're going to see that godly servant leaders lead by shepherding with humility. Here we find Peter speaking to a mixed audience of exiled Christians in the first century church. Definitely some leaders because he's speaking to the elders, but there's also more junior church members there or non-leaders. And Peter addresses them both. First, to the elders, he says this, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." What do shepherds do? They watch over the flock. They lead them to green pastures and water. We just sang the song. By God's grace, speaking of Trevor, being an example during the week of planning, being prayerfully planning what our songs will be and aligning with the topic of the day. He and I didn't actually talk about exactly what I was going to talk about. That's the Holy Spirit aligning those things. What a great example of servant leadership. Shepherds, they lead sheep to pastures and water. They fulfill their needs. They ensure they don't get overexerted. They keep them on a proper and safe path. And then in response, how do the sheep feel about the shepherd? They feel safe. Even in uncertainty, even in the face of danger, the sheep will feel safe when their protector is there. It's how we need to lead. It's how we need to build our credibility as we interact with people who are under our leadership, under our influence, whether here in the church family or outside of the church family. You can go on in that passage where Peter now addresses the younger and non-leaders. He said, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." He kind of completes his thought there, prioritizing humility in all of our interactions, no matter who is being directed. Godly servant leaders lead by shepherding with humility. So these three main ideas: godly servant leaders lead by following Jesus, godly servant leaders lead by example, godly servant leaders lead by shepherding with humility. It reminds us that our humble actions reflect those that Jesus made as he went to the cross. And as noted by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, just a couple of verses, and crossing over the verses that were just read a few minutes ago. In verse 5, we start, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of what? A servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus is the ultimate servant leader. He followed his Father's will to the cross. He set the example for forgiveness and grace. Having no sin, he willingly became sin. Paid the ultimate price on the cross. He shepherded his people by taking the form of a man, fully God. But he took the form of a man, emptying himself to the point of dying, pouring his life out, being humiliated, beaten, and then dying in front of everyone. And by God's grace, he is today preparing a place for those who have received his free gift of salvation. Jesus, the ultimate servant leader. So I want to shift a little bit into how this plays out practically in the context of the church and the context of our lives. So New Life is 27 years old. Of our four current elders, Eric's been around for all 27 of those years. Greg and I have been around for 25, and Paul has now been here for 11 years. So, you know, New Life is near and dear to all of our hearts. And a lot of you know this, but there's probably a few of you here that don't know that in the first 5 or 6 years of New Life, we had a lot of successes by all accounts. You know, lots of people were ministered to and saved. We had rapid growth in our, you know, congregation. We built a building. But under the surface, our leadership structure lacked some inherent accountability. And to some extent, we became distracted, both personally and as a church. And ultimately, that distraction led to some really painful times. Now those times have been 15 to 20 years ago. And so on one hand, it seems like a long time ago. On the other hand, for those of us that were here, it seems like it happened yesterday, and it's right here, especially when this topic comes up and we begin to study it in depth and we begin to share it. But by God's grace, though, those moments, it drove us to prayer, it drove us to Scripture, and it drove us to make some changes, which we're so grateful that God has positioned us and did position us 15, 20 years ago, so we can stand here today with a fruitful, healthy ministry going on. I couldn't be more excited about that and excited about my a little bit younger self back then when I was looking forward to these times and wondering what God had in store for us in those very difficult moments. So on the topic of who is to lead the church, that's a topic that we dug into back in those moments. And so it's a topic we're going to dig in a little bit today so that in the context of godly servant leadership, we're able to look at how does that function in the life of the church. So what we find is that there's 18 direct references to elders or overseers, terms that are used synonymously. And these 18 references happen in 6 different books of the Bible. So Acts 14 is the first recorded reference to the appointment of elders, but it's also indicated in Acts 20, Titus 1, and the leadership of elders is assumed to be present in Philippians 1, 1 Peter 5, and very detailed qualifications are laid out in 1 Timothy 3. So I'm not going to go into all of those today. Don't have time to do that. But if you're interested, Alexander Stotch is an author that has dug into this in gory detail. We've used his books and his assistance in really a word-by-word breakdown of how Scripture teaches about church leadership. We used it back 20 years ago, and he's updated his books now, and he has a great book on deacons as well. So Alexander Stotch is a great reference. But some of the things, the truths that jump off the pages of Scripture that I want to go through today. First, elders, by definition, oversee the functions of the church. Elders are the office of leadership that Scripture shares about. So, more about elders. Elders in Scripture are exclusively referenced as a group. More than one of them is how they're referenced, and especially when it comes to how they function. So it's also known as a plurality of elders. 3, elders' qualifications are clearly based on the individual. We aren't qualified as a group of elders. Elders' qualifications come through really character and spiritual maturity, attributes of that are found in 1 Timothy 3 and in the book of Titus. And then lastly, the main idea is that qualifications of elders, they don't indicate any obvious requirement of education, spiritual gift, the requirement of vocational ministry. None of that is a requirement. It is all about the spiritual and character maturity of an individual. So back in that day, we'd actually been functioning with qualified elders. We called them pastors at the time, and really focused right now. We use those terms interchangeably, but pastor was really a role of shepherding. It was an action, not an office, whereas elder kind of is the office. That's how those two words balance each other in Scripture. Back then, even though we had that, practically, we had really a more experienced lead pastor and 2 much younger pastors that served in a student and executive role and worship pastor roles. So we were on the right path, just functionality maybe needed a little bit of a tweak. So we made some major transitions that lead to where we are today. First, we began prioritizing having a plurality of qualified elders. Seeking to have, it's not a requirement in Scripture, but it seems like the pattern. It seems best, and it makes sense. Accountability, unity, being able to take advantage of multiple gift sets, all those things we began to prioritize seeking towards. And we started using the term elder. That's why we call ourselves elder now. We call ourselves what the Bible speaks most often to, so we can align ourselves with Scripture. We also opened up the possibility of having non-vocational lay elders. Now, there would be probably less intensive roles and responsibilities for those that were lay elders, but nonetheless, the authority would be the same. If someone was qualified and had the desire, they could become an elder. As prior to that, we really viewed pastors more as a staff role. And so it was just a kind of a perspective, a shift in mind frame of how we viewed that office and that position. Also, as a matter of practicality, we begin to increase our regard and review of biblical qualifications. Part of that was because we were considering adding new elders, so naturally we have to ask ourselves, who's qualified? And then This shift truly continues to how and be reflected in how we operate today. Currently, as most of you know, we have two lay elders, and we have two elders that are on the church staff. It's sort of become our normal, and we don't think about it that much. Back then, it was a major shift in paradigm. In terms of how we function, we process decisions and seek to come to unity within the team. We don't vote. We don't have majority rule. If we don't have unity, we don't go forward. We pray. We wait. And perhaps gain more information if we need to. The reality is that this takes longer than it would if we had one person in charge. But it's highly relational. Sometimes frustrating, to be honest with you. But it's a trust-building process. And when you're having to wait and having to work things out relationally, it tends to grow us as individuals. We have to be humble and honor the other person if we're not completely on the same page about a particular topic. But we have patience with one another as we lead together. Kind of in the similar token, we want to look today at what the Bible says about deacons. That's the only other church office that's mentioned in the Bible. And there's only two specific references to the office of deacon in Scripture. But they're really revealing. First of all, it links them underneath the oversight of the elders, always. So back what I said before, the elders are the leadership office of the church. And the deacons are linked tightly with them, but under their oversight. The other thing is that the qualifications for deacons are very similar to elders. Deacons are viewed very highly by Scripture. Their qualifications are essentially the same, with the exception that they don't have to have the ability to teach. And so our best understanding is that deacons are not responsible for church oversight, but rather their role is assistance in the operation of the church body. You know, really, whatever. The Bible says very little about their role, about what they're supposed to do, except that they're linked tightly with the elders, and the elders are to lead. And so, you know, it might mean taking care of widows and shut-ins. It might mean facility operations. It might mean financial responsibilities. It might mean working with elders to discuss concerns within the body. Any and all, and things that we haven't even envisioned yet, could be roles that deacons are highly important in playing. Historically, some of you deacons as only menial servants, taking care of, you know, really easy stuff. But Stotch writes in his book, in a new book about deacons that he has, that recently there's been more linguistic advancements in the interpretation of Scripture that essentially says that it opens up the window that deacons aren't menial servants, they're assistants. They're valued assistants for whatever the elders would need to assist with the operations of the church. Highly valuable, and it certainly reflects what our deacons today at New Life, highly capable guys, and they are highly important to everything that we do here. As we look back and the shift we made, really it was a subtle shift, but one of intentionality. The deacons back when we were having this conversation didn't have a lot of practical responsibility. It was kind of a relatively few older men of the church, but the responsibility was not a lot. Our shift was making sure there were clear divisions, that the elders were leading and the deacons were serving, equipping, and assisting. And we, at that time, we added a bunch of really capable deacons and began the process of functioning in a more biblical way. One of the things we did was to make sure that the deacons that were in office at the time shouldn't really be elders. Because if they should be elders, well, then they should be an elder, right? Some churches have a pastor, and then they have like a team of deacons. Some have said that when you have that situation, you really don't have, and so your deacons sort of serve as a leadership team. Some have said that when you have that situation, you kind of don't have elders or deacons. Because you want to have an elder team leading, as Scripture says, you want to have a deacon team supporting that leadership. And so that was our main shift. And so one of the things that came out of that was actually over the course of a couple of years, we had that exact conversation. I became an elder within a few years of that, and then just a little while later, Greg also became an elder, as we were both deacons at that time. There's no requirement to be a deacon before you become an elder, but it's just how it played out in that situation. So this paradigm continues to define us today. We, you know, our deacons are so capable, so proactive. They lead within themselves, but it's not their role to lead the church. They support everything happening in the church under the oversight of the elders. And so you might ask, well, what do the elders do anyway? You probably have a picture in your mind. And the answer is that, you know, we strive to lead in a number of ways. We aren't perfect. We miss the mark at times, I am sure. But we strive to lead by praying for our body. You know, by the grace of God, we strive to live by growing in a life of holiness. We strive to lead like Christ, trying to deny ourselves and follow Jesus and being example for anyone who's watching, really, but particularly our flock, if you will, everyone here. We strive to equip our body for ministry and release our church for gospel work, conversations. We teach, striving week in and week out. Paul is primarily in that role to teach most often, but all of us on a somewhat regular basis, being able to teach in multiple different venues, whether it's preaching or life groups or something else, but trying to communicate an accurate understanding of God's word. And we shepherd. We're striving, doing our best to walk through life with which each person here or others that cross our path as brothers and sisters, counseling, family concerns, health concerns, relationships, marriage, parenting, anything that comes across our path, trying to seek the Lord's will and serve and care and love as a good shepherd would. We have other leaders at New Life, life group leaders, children's ministry, student leaders, all of those. And the reality is all of us have the objective of serving as Christ served, being godly servant leaders. And there's avenues for you. If you're interested in leadership, there's avenues for you to become a leader and to use gifts that you may have, and would love to talk to you more about that. Ultimately, as we've already talked, godly servant leaders lead by following Jesus. They lead by example, and they lead by shepherding with humility. You know, these tenets apply to every single one of us. We're all leading, influencing in some way. If you're single, you're influencing your friend circle or family. If, you know, women are leading and influencing other women through conversations and discussions. Husbands are leading and influencing the household. Parents, we're leading and influencing children, maybe grandchildren. Occupational situations, like even I described with my work earlier, where we all have the ability to demonstrate our love for Christ or not in how it is we lead and how we interact. So the question we have today for each of us is, who are you leading and influencing? And maybe more importantly is, how are you leading and influencing in those situations? What impact would there be in the world if families, the workplaces, and political office were filled with godly servant leaders? And in the church, there needs to be more godly servant leaders, whether it's life group leaders or discipleship leaders, discipleship group leaders. Many contexts. Deacons and elders. We need to have additional deacons and elders. Not only this year and 5 years from now, but 15 years from now, 25 years from now, 50 years from now. I know it sounds crazy, but the church needs to exist if the Lord hasn't taken us all home. And Paul and Eric and Greg and me are not going to be here 50 years from now. By God's grace, praise the Lord. But we want this church to be preaching the gospel and hanging on these core values 50 years from now? We all know of churches that were here 50 years ago, right? Most of us, a lot of us, were in church 50 years ago. Some of those are still faithfully preaching the word of God. We want to be that church. And so to do that, we need to have our younger people aspiring to leadership in the church. Have it be an objective that's beneficial and positive, something I want to do. I'd feel good about if I became an elder or a deacon, not for my sake, but for the sake of serving the Lord. All of us do career planning. All of us are seeking out what our next jobs are and our next salary levels. Are we thinking about the same thing in the context of serving the Lord in our church family? That's what's going to take our church into the next generation. Let's pray. God, we're so grateful that you orchestrated the picture of how the church was to function. We're so grateful that you were the great example of servant leadership. You, by definition, are godly servant leadership. And we're grateful for your clear examples that you gave us in Scripture that we can emulate. And most of all, we're grateful for your shepherding of us, your example, taking our sin on your life and going to the cross, dying for us so that our sins might be forgiven. In the ultimate act of servant leadership, we are so grateful and we worship you in light of that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.